bulletin and turn that over, we have a couple catechism questions. I just want to look at one of them this morning as we consider the eighth commandment. This evening, Pastor Mark will actually be preaching on the seventh commandment. We're off schedule a little bit, but we'll catch up, we'll make it right. But this morning, consider this. Again, in a desire to walk after God's ways, consider if there's ways in your life that need to change. Let's read this first question responsively. Question 110, what does God forbid in the eighth commandment? He forbids not only outright theft and robbery, punishable by law, but in God's sight, theft also includes cheating and swindling our neighbor by schemes made to appear legitimate, such as inaccurate measurements of weight, size, or volume, fraudulent merchandising, counterfeit money, excessive interest, or any other means forbidden by God. In addition, he forbids all greed and pointless squandering of his gifts. Well, you can consider that second question and answer as well. But now let's turn to God's Word. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. This is a very famous passage, a very important passage. If you especially like the discipline of Christian theology called apologetics, you know this passage. Maybe you know this passage as Paul on Mars Hill, as probably the King James, I think, still translates it. It's a famous passage because Paul confronts the idolatry of a pagan society. In a lot of the cities we've seen Paul, he addresses first the synagogues, right? And then only then goes to the nations and the Gentiles. But here we see this becomes a primary and the predominant approach as he engages the unbelieving Gentiles. Listen carefully, asking that the Lord would open his word to us even this morning. Acts 17, picking up our reading in verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. What an important passage we have before us. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we look to it more closely. Father, we ask that you would open your word to us even now. Help us to understand the ways in which we might confront the unbelieving around us in our secular age. But also help us to see the blind spots in our own lives, where we have not given you the praise and the glory that you alone deserve. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. How well do you understand our culture? We are living in really tumultuous times, aren't we? We have seen things progress, change, move very quickly and shockingly in the last number of years. Politically, sexually, all kinds of things are changing right before our very eyes. We use words now like woke, and all these kinds of ideas or isms to describe what's before us in this world. And we strive by reading and listening to understand what's before us in this culture that's secular and humanistic. And we use all these fancy words to try to describe that and to get at what's going on, to perceive what drives our neighbors, our coworkers, what moves them or motivates them to live one way or another. And we do. We have all these isms, all these camps or schools, secularism, humanism, progressivism. But have you ever stopped to question and to ask, what are the inroads that the gospel has to these schools of thinking? Where do they contradict themselves? Where are they open to be confronted by the truth of the gospel and the reality that God is coming in the person of Jesus Christ to judge the living and the dead? Well, this is really what Paul's doing. Paul's confronting a pagan society bound up with idolatry. If you've ever seen these ancient cities, you know, so many of them have been excavated. It's really remarkable. And we think, wow, what great architecture, what wonderful art. And yet so much of that is bound up with what? Idolatry. These are the temples in which they worshiped. These are the gods before whom they prostrated themselves or brought offerings or meals. Perhaps we don't have quite explicit idolatry like that today. And yet we have just as much idolatry, don't we? Whether it's political thought or physical desires. The lust for financial gain. These are gods today, aren't they? Some authors speak about the big three, right? Money, power, and sex. These are the gods of our age. These are the things that drive our culture. Perhaps for others, though, it's ease. And if I don't have enough money for that, then I'm just going to back out of society and just exist. So today we have opportunity to think about how does the gospel bear on our culture, in our community? What inroads does it have? And where does the truth that God is the only living God and that he has raised Christ from the dead and he is coming again to judge, where do we confront our culture with that message? What points of contact do we have to bring this to the watching world? Well, let's consider first how Paul's done this in Athens. We only have 2 points this morning, and we're going to follow the text as Paul makes God known in the marketplace and in the Areopagus. I was going to say the marketplace of ideas, but it didn't quite flow as nicely. But in a sense, this is what we're doing, right? He's out in the streets in the first place, bumping up against whoever might listen, whoever might hear him. But then he goes before kind of probably a special group or a council of people who kind of rule what's allowed to be taught in the city, like the cultural centers today. So again, as we see Paul making God known, he does so first in the marketplace and then in the Areopagus. Well, let's look first at the marketplace. This is everyday life in society. Have you ever been somewhere? Maybe someone's invited you to a ceremony or a service or an event, and you catch a glimpse of outright idolatry, where someone or something is actually being worshipped. And you feel in your gut this visceral reaction that someone, something other than the one true God is actually being worshipped. That praise and adoration is attributed to this thing rather than the one God whom you love with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Paul experiences this in Athens. And in a sense, this is where Luke starts out. Remember, Athens is this truly remarkable city. Historical, powerful. You know, by the time Paul gets there, some of that has waned to some degree, and yet it's still such a cultural center. This is the place of, you know, ancient Greece's political capital. This is the place of great philosophers like Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. This is the place of architecture and art. And certainly then the religious worship and practices of these pagans, these unbelieving of the nations from whom God is calling people to himself. Again, today we might walk into one of these cities and say, wow, isn't that amazing? But when Paul walks into this city, remember at this point he's alone. He's been rushed away from the previous cities and he's in Athens alone. And he's in the marketplaces and he's meeting people and he sees what they're worshiping and he sees their idolatrous practices, the gods of the nations. And you know of these, the Greek pantheon and, you know, the Greek and Roman gods. And yet in reality, these people are actually worshiping them, giving them, these false gods, praise, offerings, thanksgiving, trying to placate, satisfy them. Can you imagine? We ought to understand the offense that this is to God Almighty. And if we love God, if we want him to be worshiped properly in spirit and in truth, this also ought, and especially these practices today, ought to offend us, to provoke us, to move us, to desire that God alone be worshiped. Well, Paul comes in Athens, and he sees all this. But actually, Paul goes first where? You know where he goes first, don't you? We've seen this every single city in which there's a synagogue. He goes first to the synagogue. He proclaims to them what they should see and know from the scriptures. But then he moves out and beyond that and confronts and engages in the marketplace. Listen to this in verse 17. So, reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. And you get a sense of the conflict. These philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics, converse with him. And Paul's confronting their Greek philosophy with the gospel. And the response is, maybe for some, curiosity, because they like to hear new things and discuss new things. Maybe, you know, people like that. They just always want to talk about new ideas. But it doesn't really go anywhere. This is kind of what's happening in this passage in Athens. And they hear Paul talking. And they're kind of wondering, like, we don't know what you're talking about. Part of this might be because in Greek, if he's speaking of Jesus or Jesus and the resurrection, which is Anastasis, Jesus is masculine and Anastasis is feminine. So they perhaps perceive him to be talking about some Greek god and his consort or his wife, when in fact he's proclaiming to them Jesus and the resurrection. But they don't know of this. They don't know of Christ. They don't know of the resurrection. In fact, in their philosophy, they would despise such a thought that the material physical body would actually be raised from the dead. That's something to be shed, to be put off. It's of this earthly physical existence. Why would anybody want that anymore? They accuse him of being kind of like a chicken, picking up little seeds and then spitting them out again. You're just taking some of this and taking some of that and just putting it out there for everybody. What are you even talking about, Paul? We already see some of the conflict that's before him, the challenge of confronting an unbelieving culture. But this, in fact, leads to a remarkable opportunity. Having been faithful and witnessing in the marketplace, challenging their ideas, confronting their unbelief, even as he's gripped with the false worship that's before him. In God's providence, he has opportunity to address a body in the Areopagus. Now, whether this is on Mars Hill or on the hill in which this god is worshipped, or if it's the body that kind of governs, maybe it's a little unclear. But let's turn in our second place to Paul making God known in the Areopagus. How do you bring the gospel to someone who has no understanding? You know, in America, up till maybe recently, you could assume some knowledge of the scriptures. You could assume somebody at one point or another had heard about the true God or about Christ and his salvation. But today you can find people, and it's not too hard to find people who have no clue about Christianity, who don't know God, who don't know Christ, who have no concept of the resurrection from the dead. But just as much, we find people who deny all of that. Deny the judgment, deny the resurrection, and just say, well, you just cease to exist. It's just annihilationism. Everything just ceases. Well, Paul comes to Athens, this great city full of culture and idolatry, and proclaims the God who is. This is remarkable. These people are so religious, Paul points out to them, that they have a God, an idol, something made to the unknown God. And you can understand, if you think everything comes from one God or another, you've got to make them all happy. And if you've missed one, well, let's just make sure, right? This is kind of what's going on. Whether it's in your fields or in your stables or in your own home or on the sea, you know, all these different gods, you've got to make them happy. They know a lot of them. There's lots of them. But they don't know the one true God. And Paul makes him known to them. This is really beautiful and remarkable. It's really an astonishing chapter in Acts for this reason. Remember, we've been seeing the gospel. These promises, these covenant promises given to ancient Israel, passed down from Adam and Abraham and David and the prophets. The people in the synagogue know these promises and the truth of the word, but as Paul goes out into the nations, he confronts the people who have no knowledge of the scriptures, who don't know, or perhaps who even suppress what they should know. And so Paul tells them who God is. Look what he says. This is, again, this should warm our hearts. This should move us even today to worship, to see, to be reminded of who God is. Now, if you're confronting idolatry without the scriptures, where do you go? How do you do this? Paul actually doesn't go to the scriptures, but in fact uses kind of some broad brushstrokes summarizing what's taught in scripture. As he's in the Areopagus, we'll pick this up in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." He's going to tell them what God is like and who he is in himself. Verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God." This is astonishing. Again, think about this setting in which there's all these temples, in which all these so-called gods are being worshipped. Gods carved out of stone or forged by metal, and people bringing all these things, serving these gods. And Paul says, "Let me tell you about the one true God. You have your temples, but the one true God doesn't live in a temple made by the hands of mankind. You bring all your gods, these trinkets and these offerings and all these things, but the one true God doesn't need those things because he's in fact the one who gives everything to all mankind." You see the confrontation. He's making this point of contact to say, you know there is a God, and you know you don't even know him, but this is what he's like. Even today, maybe you need to be impressed by this once more. That God is awesome. That he is, in fact, the creator. That he is, in fact, enthroned in the heavens and does not live in temples made by the hands of man. Nor did he create humanity because he needed someone to serve him. But in fact, as the God and giver of life, he's the one who gives us our very breath. You see these lines which Paul draws out here, highlighting all of human history, going back to Adam to say, you know, all that you see, all of the nations, all in the different geographic places, This is according to God's plan. It's not outside his control. He is the one who has made all the nations to live on the face of the earth in different periods and boundaries of their nations. And he says, all man should be, as it were, crawling around looking for this true God. And he is, in fact, near. And then, it's fascinating, Paul knows enough about the Greco-Roman culture that he can quote their poets. And this is really a fascinating point of contact. He uses the words of their own poets to move them to understand and to see the one true God. In him we live and move and have our being, and indeed we are his offspring. How do you get people to move from the idols of their own hearts to worship the one true God? And Paul says, look at ourselves. Look at the creation. Look at the stars. We sang Psalm 8, right? You see all this. The Belgian Confession reminds us that the whole world, as it were, a majestic book in which all the characters point us to God. Paul's using this kind of approach to show, just look at the world around us. But also look at yourself. If we, as human beings, are the offspring of God, can he really be this stone-carved image? This metal hunk? If we have feeling, if we're creative, if we have emotions and desires, and we are who we are as people, and if we're offspring of God, then must not God be something more than what you're worshiping? Yes, of course. God is almighty. He's majestic. Paul's presenting God to a people bound up in pagan worship, that they might see in this whole world and in themselves the mark of God's creative power. And everything in this whole world screams that there is a creator, that he is God, and he has made all things good. In some ways, there's a similar argument that we see in Romans 1. But we find that humanity wants to suppress that truth. Paul finds these points of contact, but he also brings the conflict. And the reality is that God will come in the person of Christ to judge the living and the dead. In the person of Jesus, who himself has been raised. Remember, all the way through, we've been hearing how these apostles are witnesses of the resurrection, and that Paul himself had been confronted by the risen Lord Jesus. So he begins speaking in Athens about Jesus and the resurrection, and he ends by once again speaking of Jesus and the resurrection. Verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul says it's without a doubt. There is no question. Hundreds have seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And this is God's assurance that Jesus is coming again. And again, this is conflict because the Greek philosophies, they don't want anything to do with the physical bodily resurrection. But Paul proclaims this as the truth in Jesus Christ. And he calls everyone everywhere to believe this truth. In our old neighborhood in California, my wife and I would walk around the neighborhood and we'd see lives that looked just absolutely idyllic. And I'd always think, where's the cracks? Where's the cracks in their life? Where's the inconsistencies in which the gospel might be driven home for them? that they might see their own idolatry, that they might see the inconsistencies in their own thinking and living, that they might see and understand the truth of Christ Jesus, that they might turn from their sinfulness and be saved. Well, we must do this even here today, locally, but in our world and in all the nations in which we have missionaries. It's a challenge when there is no understanding of the Word of God, and yet this is what we see Paul doing, making the contact, confronting them with the gospel, calling to repentance that they might believe. And the result here we see is that some did believe. Some, in the heart of pagan philosophy and religion, turned in faith and were saved. Verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. We always see there's those mockers, those persecutors, those who scorn the gospel. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. Verse 34 now. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite, one from this, probably this council of rulers in the city, confronted with the truth of the almighty living God who was previously unknown, believed in him who has been made known. And a woman named Damaris and others with them. Isn't this exciting? To see how God confronts pagan unbelief with the truth of the gospel, calls sinners out of their idolatry and unbelief, and saves them, delivers them from the bonds of Satan and sin, that they might live forever with resurrected bodies in the new heavens and the new earth. Maybe some of us need to be reminded of how great this actually is. Maybe some of us need to be pulled out of our own idolatry today in a very serious way to say, I've been worshiping something other than the one true God. Maybe some of us have bought into the philosophy or the thinking of our day. And we need to be confronted with the reality of God's word. But all of us need to be praying that this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ would even today continue to go out into all the earth so that some might be saved. Amen. Our Father, we praise you for your word, in which once again we have seen how great and glorious you are. We have seen how you confront the idolatries of this world, even of this age in which we live. We thank you that you have delivered us. You have called us out of such darkness into your light. You have given us the hope and the assurance of life in Jesus, now and at the resurrection. Father, help us, we pray. Give us wisdom to understand how we might engage this world in which we live with the gospel. That we might study the ways of the world in order to understand how, with wisdom, with love, with compassion, to share the gospel with our unbelieving coworkers, family members, and friends. We pray that you will be with the missionaries and the church planters in the hard fields, that you would give them openings to plant your seeds, that they might grow up and bear crops 100-fold. Father, make your church strong, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.